Hello, everybody. Good morning and happy new year to you. I've missed you people. It's good to see you. If you have Bibles, we are actually going to be in the Psalms, back in Psalm 29, which we read during worship, and we'll read again now, these next several weeks as we move out of the Christmas season and into what we call Epiphany Tide or Ordinary Time. We're going to spend some time studying the prayer book of the church, our hymnal, as it were. And this is Psalm 29. Never hurts to hear it twice. The psalmist writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Mountains. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord causes the oaks to whirl and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all say glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we do exactly that this morning, or that is our aim and our prayer, Lord, to give glory where glory is due. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Bible, mystery of mysteries, that we're able to hold something so ancient and good in our hands all these years later, that you have protected and preserved this song that once lived only in the mouths of your people, Lord. Now we get to hold in our hands, and it's a gift, and we give you thanks. And we ask you specifically this morning, Lord, that you would speak through it, that whatever it was, Lord, that rang so true and powerful, your spirit in the heart of the person who wrote it, we ask that same spirit, Lord, would be here with us, that you would stir in us in the same way. Help us, God, through it to see you in this season, Lord, of Epiphany, where we are looking for new things, expecting change, and very much wanting to see you at work. Will you come, God? Bless and anoint not only this time and your word, God, but these people here, our ears, our hearts, that we can hear you and see you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So unfortunately, sadly, if you have not yet heard, the Christmas season is, according to the church, officially over. It may have ended for you on the 26th of December, which is okay. But for the church, the Christmas is a season of 12 days, not just a day, but 12 days. And so that's great news, I hope, for a lot of reasons for you. But for me, primarily, I don't have to take my Christmas tree down for 12 days, which means I wasn't late until today, which is why it came down yesterday. Every year, I am thankful for the full season. Also, because if you had to transition out of Christmas and like move on past that, the church in its wisdom, I think, probably rightly anticipates that we would miss something of the meaning and the importance of Christmas, what it is that we're focusing on, what we're celebrating. And so we have this sort of 12-day interim to focus on what it means for God to come. And then we mark the close of that season yesterday with what's called the Feast of Epiphany in the church. And the Feast of Epiphany will then signal the end of the Christmas season and the beginning of this stretch of time between now and the beginning of Lent, Ash Wednesday, where the church will be focusing on the life of Jesus, celebrating not just his birth, but like the person that he grew up to become, the man he is. And even though we get a few weeks to do that, it's still just a few weeks. And he lived a very long and a very full life. And it always seems like, you know, Lent's here before you know it. And we're talking about him dying already. And he just got here, you know. So these weeks are really important. It's a time for us to give real thoughtful attention to, like, who he was. Why is his birth a big deal? Why is his coming a big deal? An epiphany is a signal to like pay attention, right? Epiphany comes from a Greek word that means to appear or to cause to come to light. So if you have an epiphany, the image that accompanies that often is the like light bulb going off in your brain. You know, it's like the aha moment, a moment that sheds light on other moments. And I can't think of a really better way to put the life of Jesus. According to the church, really what the church is trying to say is that Jesus is a light that sheds light on other epiphanies, on other coming to knows, right? Like you come to know the Lord and then you come to know a lot of things. So in sum, what that means for me and you is basically what we're going to be saying throughout these next several weeks is just most simply this, that there are things that we can see through Jesus and because of him, that apart from him, we don't see and we can't see. Things about God, things about ourselves, that because of who he is, I have available to me, I have access to a kind of knowing, a kind of seeing, that if he weren't, if he didn't exist, if he hadn't been born, if he had never come, those things would not be available to me. That's what Epiphany is really about, and what these next few weeks will be about. And as a Christian, and especially maybe even as someone who's not a Christian, that really matters because it raises the question for you, well, what are those things? What do you see as a result of who Jesus is about God, about yourself, that you wouldn't see without him? And maybe if you're someone who doesn't know the Lord at all, just as a, you know, fun thought project, what might there be that I don't see about myself or about who God is because I don't see Jesus or know who he is? Both of those questions matter a lot for all of us, everyone in the room, in the church, and outside of it. What does it have to do with a psalm? Why preach the psalms and this one in particular going into this season? There are probably a lot of good reasons for doing that. I think the psalms are lovely and really important. And yet, let's be honest, I know, even being a so-called professional Christian, that a lot of times what happens with the psalms is we read them and we finish and we think, yes, thank you. That sounds so good. Just keep going. Because as lovely as it may be, what does that have to do with my life or who I am or what, pray tell, God, am I supposed to do with that? And it's a very fair question. This psalm, in case you missed it, is a psalm that is giving sort of unapologetic and unhindered praise to God in thanks for God's sovereignty over creation. It's a literal song that a literal person wrote, crafted in order to like praise God for being sovereign over not just Israel or not just my personal life, but over creation itself. And that's really powerful. But in particular, what I find to be maybe most significant probably for the psalm in light of the season is that it really is in fact one of our earliest known sort of forms of evangelism. A real like preaching of the gospel, as it were, and doing it through song, actually. So if you're paying attention to reading the psalm, the very first thing that is said is, ascribe to the Lord glory, you heavenly beings, literally you heavenly ones. So the psalmist has imagined himself presiding over a court of gods with a lowercase g, all the gods of the surrounding nations. And in the ancient world, there were many. Numerous gods, right? And it's obvious to scholars who study the psalm that the psalmist likely had a god in particular in mind, which was the god that you've likely heard of if you've read the Old Testament much, a god named Baal. He was the sort of chief storm god according to Canaanite mythology, and oftentimes a kind of a rival for Yahweh, for Israel. They spent a lot of their time, a lot of their life in the ancient world, in ancient Israel in particular, trying to sort of compromise between what was the faith of the day, this worship of Baal and other gods within that pantheon, and this call to like exclusively worship Yahweh. It was really, really tough for them to do. It's really tough for us to do. There are and have always been a number of so-called gods vying for attention, you know. And so this psalmist emerges and sings this testimony of praise and exclusive worship to Israel's God, Yahweh. And what happens is that he calls these gods to worship Yahweh, and he has Baal, remember, in mind. Specifically, we know that through the imagery and the language of the text, but there are a few really obvious tells. Baal was the god of the storm, which meant he was the god that presided over all water. So, in particular, the rain. He was the one that caused it to rain. So if it needed to rain, who do you pray to? Baal. You make your sacrifices there. You worship him. And if you live in the desert, what do you need a lot of? Rain. So who are you worshiping and calling out to a lot? Baal. And that was sort of Israel's way of covering their bases, right? Like, we'll just go over here, pray a little prayer, maybe visit a temple prostitute or two. Maybe sacrifice a firstborn, whatever you got to do. And then we'll come over here and we'll also make sure that we've covered our bases with Yahweh. And so it went for life in Israel. And then this psalm emerges, this song. You have, if you imagine, a person literally riding and standing up in Israel and beginning to sing. And according to the psalm, who's the one who rules over the waters? In verse 3 of the psalm, the psalmist writes, "The voice of the Lord, Adonai, is over the waters. The voice, the God of glory, thunders, the Lord over mighty waters." So Yahweh rules the waters, which means in some, Baal does not, right? Baal's temple, actually, another side note, was crafted from the cedars, or said to have been crafted from the cedars of Lebanon, which were these really famous and beautiful trees. And so according to the temple, according to the psalm, God does what with the cedars of Lebanon? If you look on, it says in verse 5, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, and the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and makes the mountains skip like a calf." So what's the psalm getting at? Basically, all of the worship that Israel was inclined or tempted to give to Baal and to the surrounding gods, this psalmist is now taking that and sort of reclaiming it for Yahweh, saying what you've known or what you've known in part, really, that there is a God who rules the gods, as it were. There is one who provides for you, who shelters you, and he has a name, and his name is Yahweh, and he loves you, and he has set his affection on you. That's really the best form of evangelism, actually. Far more effective than tracts or, God help us, those Evangel cubes. I don't know if you've ever seen those, but they look like a Rubik's cube, but they very cleverly have, like, the Roman road on the inside. I have one. Several, if you need one, actually. just not that effective. But you have someone in ancient Israel, which now seems to us like a big deal, but can I tell you, in the ancient world, Israel was an insignificant lot. Nobody. A band of loosely affiliated tribes trying to hold themselves together. And to proclaim in an ancient world dominated by pantheons of gods, to say something as ridiculous as "there is a God, there is one God, and we're going to sing to him and give him glory," is about as effective as trying to spit into a hurricane. Just impossible to imagine. And yet something compelled these people to believe and to sing and to write it all down and to preserve it. And what the psalmist was trying, I think, in some to say to Israel, as unlikely as it was that he might actually succeed, was that what you know of God or about God is a kind of fragment of truth to lead you to a more ultimate, a more empowering, a fuller truth. And that's what he was really trying to always, not just the psalmist, but the prophets, the priests, to get Israel to see, that what they know was meant to lead them to something that they didn't know. What they saw was really meant to lead them to things yet unseen. And the reason I think that that's so good and so important and relevant for me and you, because isn't that the way faith always works? Really, knowledge or learning, period, works. It's through what I know, as insignificant as in part as it may be, through which God always works and moves to lead me to that which I do not yet know or don't yet understand. That's true of faith and true of life in general. And it's true for you even now. This season, more than any other season, is a time for us to really embrace that and to say to God, make that true. Take what I know, which cannot be perfect, cannot be all that there is, And through it, God, will you work to help me see the things I don't yet understand and don't yet know? A kind of perfect example of this came to mind as I was reading about this text. It was the story of C.S. Lewis's own conversion. And if you don't know anything about Lewis, he was an ardent atheist before he came to faith, a very thoughtful person, an intellectual in every sense of the word. And there's this now kind of famous story about what began the intense moment of his conversion or process of his conversion was this walk that he took with a couple of his friends, a guy named Hugo Dyson and the famous J.R. Tolkien. So the three of them taking a walk along a path at Magdalen College in Oxford, as they were prone to do, and to talk about extraordinarily nerdy things, I can only imagine, like mythology, which is what you do when you are that caliber of nerd. And they were strolling along, and Lewis was, as he was often prone to doing, was sort of talking about Nordic mythology in particular, his love of Norse mythology, and his appreciation for Christianity as an also really lovely myth, and albeit really powerful and compelling one, he would say, but a myth nonetheless, like the others. And Tolkien, I imagine, with sort of like, you know, pipe in one hand and ale in the other, which is one thing, I guess, the way that Tolkien says things, said in sum, don't have time to say it all, but basically what he said to him is, there is truth in all myths, the reason they're so powerful, himself also obviously a lover of mythology, and himself an ardent Christian, had been a devout Catholic all his life, says to Lewis in response, there's truth in myth. It's the reason it's so compelling is because it's through story, which is sacrament, that we make connection with parts of reality that we can't connect with otherwise. It helps us to see things that we don't otherwise see. And then he says this sort of famous quote. He says, all myths are splintered fragments of the true light. And then he went on to tell Lewis, of course, himself believing that Christ was himself that true light. And all of their myths coming out of that were a kind of a splinter, a fragmented splinter of that light. And that's a really powerful story because it was years later after Lewis became a Christian, which didn't happen immediately. It's not like, you know, he had this life-changing epiphany in that moment, but it did initiate a process of conversion for him. And when he came to faith, in one of his books, he said this. He said, I believe in Jesus in the same way I believe in the sun, not because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. And for him, what Tolkien said rang so true, which is that he'd had this deep love and appreciation for so many other parts of creation, for so much about story, for so much about myth in particular. And it was through all of those things that God had worked to draw him ultimately to himself. Had been this light giving birth to other light until he was able to have his own kind of epiphany or a realization that would change the rest of his life, the light by which he would see everything. And I think that's effectively what the psalmist is trying to do. It's not dissimilar. Take what you know, let God work through what you know to shed light on other things. And the reason I think that matters for me and for you now is because even though I may not be tempted to give my worship or allegiance to Baal every day, we, as much as any people anywhere ever, know what it feels like to have our loyalties, our attention constantly beckoned for, begged after, to have to divide our allegiances and our loyalties, to make compromises in order to hold our life together. And this season every year feels like to me a gracious reminder from the church, from the Lord himself, to pay attention to the fact that every time I divide allegiance or divide my loyalty or make compromises, that something is lost. That maybe the reason that God so ardently calls us into this devotion to himself, unapologetically, just sort of won't share it, you know? Like, wouldn't it be generous and kinder if God just, you know, shared some of the glory? Like, can't he have a little and Baal have a little? And like, just wouldn't that just be more diplomatic, really? Ultimately, at the end of the day, and God just, he doesn't think that way. He doesn't think that way. Not just in the Old Testament, but all the way through to the New. What I hear the Lord saying to me over and over again is that maybe the reason that he calls me to devotion, both in my faith, but also in my life, to God and to a person or a people and community. The reason I'm constantly beckoned to make commitments and to follow through on them, to stick by them, is because something is lost if I never learn how to be faithful to anything. If I never learn how to say no to anything, maybe I never really get to say yes, yes to anything. Have you thought about that? If you're never trained in saying no, if everything is a maybe, or yeah, I'll take a little of that, I'll take a little of this, then maybe you never learn what it means to just finally and ultimately and truly say yes to something and what's gained as a result of that. I live in a world, you live in a world, we live in a world where I am constantly encouraged to think I can believe whatever I want to believe. I can have this and this and this and this. I can say what I want to say. I can see and sleep with who I want to see and sleep with. I can eat and smoke and do whatever I want so long as I can justify that to myself. And every time I read the Psalms or this text, I'm confronted by something other, so holy and provocatively, scandalously other than that, that would call me out, that would confront me, that would dare to say, when is the last time you said no to anything so that you might say yes to something greater? Do you even know how to do that? And as a result, what might be gained if I said no to the right things and yes to the right things? Are we practiced in doing that at all? It's a really fair question, a really important one for you. Sometimes I get asked if I would smoke pot if it were legal. Brace yourselves. I've given it a lot of thought. About to permanently remove myself from the cool priest list. Because, as tempting as it may be, here's what I know to be true. Regardless of what the Bible has to say or does not say, or anyone else has to say or does not say, you know what I know to be true whenever I sit with the Lord in prayer and think about smoking pot or any other number of things that I could do because I can, because God is good and he loves me? You know what comes to mind? What I can feel the like still small voice of God say to me? When is the last time you, in all of your privilege, had to say no to comfort or to a form of escape? How comfortable really do you want to be? How entitled do you have to feel? And that's what's more true than anything else. I really don't need another way to be comfortable. Neither do you. I don't care who you are in this room. I don't really need another form of escape. I don't. What I do need is for somebody to teach me how to say no to things so that I might say yes to other things, how to tell the difference between the two. I want to be that kind of person, and I really ultimately appreciate and really respect a God who would call me and expect me to also be that kind of a person. There is a lot of life here to be had. A lot of really gracious good. When Jesus looked at his disciples, his friends, those whom he loved, the ones he knew ultimately would die for him, when he said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, he did not say it with pride or as a threat. Jesus said it with grace and mercy in his voice because he knew it to be true. He meant it as a promise and a gift. That's why he said it. Because there was hope, there was light, there was goodness to be found in that. There was and there is. Take the life that you have, the good that you have, and submit it to the God who gave it to you, and let him work through it to show you the things you don't yet see. That's what we're praying for in this season. And there's really ultimately nothing more humble than that. If you are someone who presumes to know, because you are a Christian, presumes to believe that you know all there is to know, God have mercy on you. And if you are someone who has refused Christianity because you presume to know enough to make that not an acceptable option for you, then God have mercy on you also. Because life is made available to us, to those of us who would seek and ask and knock. That's what we're saying. That's really, I think, the bold invitation of God to you. Evangelism is not something a lot of people want to talk about, myself included, because we have earned ourselves a very bad reputation. Tracks and Evangel Cubes are just not inspiring. I don't know how else to say it other than that. They're not going to work for the long haul, and there has to be something other than that. You know, it's just, that doesn't do justice to our faith, and it won't certainly do justice to who Jesus is. So we are going to have to rely on more than gimmicks, either clever objects or clever speeches. Because the only thing that has ever made any lasting impression on anyone is a person whose life has been transformed, changed, really, by who they believe Jesus to be. The glory and goodness of God. And when you meet someone whose life reflects that goodness and that glory, there's really nothing more inspiring than that. So we don't need the tracks and the cubes, is what I'm saying. But what we do need is a humble spirit to continue to ask questions, to continue to wrestle. Would you say with somebody who, like Lewis and so many others, could he imagine that he would ever get to a place in his life where he would say, it's by the God of the Bible that I would see so many things I had never known. If you've decided prematurely that that is not and can never be possible for you, then maybe God would like to ask you to reconsider. That's all I'm saying. And if as a Christian, you have stopped or ceased to ask questions, to wrestle and to learn, then let me remind you, your name is Israel, which means those who have striven, who have wrestled with God and overcome. It's who you are. You're meant to wrestle, you're meant to ask questions, and you're meant to see as a result. Let's stand together if we're able.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.